You have a bulletin. There should be an outline inside. You can follow with the message. There are printed messages at both exits and online, and also the audio are online, and you can access them. We are in Romans 13, 8 through 10. I would have finished Romans 13, except I wanted to extend that message on the government last time. So, Lord willing, 5 weeks we'll pick up on verse 11, but Romans 13, verse 8, Paul writes, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor," or literally he who loves the other, "has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." A Roman nobleman died, and he left enormous debts that he had successfully concealed during his lifetime. And when his estate was put up for auction, Caesar Augustus sent an agent and told him, "Buy the man's pillow." And when there was some confusion and surprise over why he wanted to buy the man's pillow, he explained, "That pillow must be particularly conducive to sleep if its late owner, in spite of all of his debts, could sleep on it." Well, as you know, debt creates anxiety and tension, and none of us like the pressure of debt. And yet, the Apostle Paul tells us that there is one debt that you always will owe. You will never be able to pay it off, and that is the debt of love that you owe to other people. You can never get to a point in your Christian life where you say, "I'm as loving as I ought to be. I've arrived." There's always room for growth, no matter how long you've been a Christian. No matter how much you've grown as a Christian, you can still grow more in love. Love as Christ loved you. That standard is impossible, and so there's always room to move toward it. Now, the biblical emphasis on love is not exactly a minor or infrequent theme in the Bible. I would say it is the major theme in the Bible. The two great commandments, of course, love God, love your neighbor. But Jesus, in John 13, 34 and 35, said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And in case they missed it, this is the same discourse, just a little while later, John 15, 12, he added, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And then, in case they missed it, 5 verses later, "This I command you, that you love one another." They weren't hard of hearing, they were hard of doing, I'm sure, just like we are. And so Jesus just hammers and hammers and hammers on this theme of love. The Apostle Paul, and I'm only going to give you a smattering of the references. It's all through Paul. We've already seen in Romans 12, 9 and 10, "Let love be without hypocrisy." And then in verse 10, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." In 1 Corinthians 16, 14, he says, "Let all that you do be done in love." Not any exceptions there. In the same vein as our text here, he wrote in Galatians 5:14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in this statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,'" quoting there from Leviticus 19:18. And then he said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:2, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us." In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, he wrote, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." And then, of course, Paul wrote the the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You can go to other authors, Hebrews and James and 1 Peter and 1 and 2 John, and there are just repeated commandments to love one another. It's as I said, not a minor theme. The great revival preacher Jonathan Edwards, as you know, there were many, many professions of faith during the so-called First Great Awakening, and some were true and some were bogus, just people carried along with the excitement of the times. And when he tried to determine who was genuinely saved and who was not, he put love at the top of the list. In his life of Edwards, George Marsden writes, "Edwards believed that the evidences of love or their absence were the best test by which Christians may try their experience, whether it be real Christian experience." And so my question is, would you pass the test? Now, before you vote on yourself, would your wife or husband say you passed the test, or your kids, or those you live with if you are single, those who are closest to you? Because we often want to say, oh yeah, I got love down, I'm pretty good at that. But the test is, what about those I live with? What would they say? And so we have to work at love and make progress there. And it's a lifelong process. I know that we often fall short, lose our temper, that kind of thing. But over time, there ought to be a curve, and it ought to be upward, that we are growing in love for other people. And so Paul here in our text is saying that as Christians, we should pay our debts, including the debt of love for others. And he says the reason is because love fulfills God's law. Now, let me give you the flow of thought going all the way back to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul there said, based on the mercies of God, we should present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. And rather than being conformed to this evil age, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we prove out and experience what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And then he says that this renewed mind in verse 3 will be humble. And then in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 12, he says this renewed mind also, the renewed person, is gifted by God with spiritual gifts. And so we will serve as members of the functioning body of Christ. And then from verses 9 through 21, his main theme there was love, that as we are serving in the body, we are to love without hypocrisy, as I said, and he spells out various ways that love works its way out. Then, as we've seen the last 2 weeks in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13, as Christians, we are to be good citizens. We are to be subject to governing authorities, and we are to pay our taxes. And then the transition from that to where we are, I think, is Paul would say, did I say pay your taxes? Well, also pay your debts. And while I'm on the subject of debts, you got one debt you'll never repay, and that is the debt of love. And so he comes back to this theme that he keeps emphasizing, the fact that we are to love, and he says we're to do that because it sums up all the commandments and it fulfills God's law. Now, don't miss the fact that the foundation for loving others always must be that you have experienced God's amazing love through the cross of Jesus Christ. We saw that in Romans 1 through 11, especially Romans 5, Romans 8. God's great love. Because if you try to love others when you yourself have not received God's love through trusting Christ, then you're just into moralism. Moralism is where you try and be a good person so that others will like you, so that maybe you'll please God. It's a system of works. And the Bible is clear that by nature we're all selfish. And even when we try to love others in the flesh, outside of Christ, we have the wrong motives. We want to love others so that maybe life will go well, or so that others will think we're a great guy, a great person. Or we want to love others because we want something from them. Our motives are simply not pure. And it's only after we've come to the cross as guilty sinners and have received the love of God in Christ and His gift of eternal life that then we have the capacity to love others as we should. And only then our motive is to, we want to glorify the God who loved us while we were yet sinners, the God who sent His Son as the sacrifice for our sins. So that's got to be the foundation. Now, before we look at Paul's instruction on love, I want to glance for a moment at his phrase regarding debt. He says that as Christians, we should pay our financial obligations. First part of verse 8, owe nothing to anyone. Now, there have been some godly Christians, George Mueller among them, who believe that this phrase prohibits all borrowing. I was interested as I read over a dozen commentaries every week on these messages to see what those guys are saying. Not a single commentator agreed with that point of view. There was not one who said this is a prohibition of all borrowing because there are many other scriptures that regulate but don't prohibit debt and borrowing. Take the parable of the talents, for example, where the one lazy servant buried his talent, and when the master comes back, he said, you should at least have put it in the bank and made some interest on it so that when I got back, I would have gotten the money with interest. Now, implicit in that story is the bank loans money out. You put your money there, they loan it out so that they can make money, and then they pay you interest on the money. And Jesus did not challenge that system or say, don't use it. In fact, he reamed out the servant for not using that system. Now, having said that, I need to say the Bible, though, has some strong warnings about the dangers of debt. Proverbs 22:7 says the borrower becomes the lender's slave. We don't want to put yourself in that position. Often, debt reveals underlying greed in our hearts. I want something, and I want it right now. I don't want to wait for it. I don't want to work for it. So I plunk down the plastic and I go into debt to get it because of greed. Or maybe it reveals a love of the world and a love of the things in the world that I'm not content as I am and I can't wait. So again, or maybe a love of status. I want people to think, wow, Steve is important. He drives a supercar, or he lives in a super mansion, or whatever it may be. And so it is wrong motives that often result in us going into debt. And so you got to have your antenna up, your guard up to say, whoa, I need to be careful about this debt thing. A general rule is never go into debt on a depreciating item because you owe on something that's going down in value. I realize a lot of people got slammed in the housing deal because before that, houses always appreciated, and hopefully over time they still were. But Paul's point here is never incur debts that you can't pay on time. And it's really unwise to have credit card debt where you're paying 18 to 20% interest on just stuff that you could live more carefully and you don't need that stuff. So be on guard against debt, and if you do have debt, pay it on time. Then Paul makes a transition from pay your taxes and pay your debts to say there's one debt that you'll never pay. And that is, as Christians, he's saying, we should work at, but we can never fully pay off our debt of love towards others. Verse 8 again, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Let me just point out five things here. First, we owe this debt of love to all people. Certainly, first of all, the one another applies to believers. We should love the brethren, and that sometimes is a test, isn't it? I've known many, many people left this church. When I inquire why, it was a relational issue. They got into a tiff with someone, got their feelings hurt. Rather than resolve it, out the door, down the road to the next church. We should love the brethren, but the word his neighbor in verse 8 is literally the other person, and it applies to any other person. And as you know, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus answered the question, well, who is my neighbor? And he made the point to the attorney, the legalist that brought that question to him, your neighbor is any person in need whose path you come across. And even the Samaritan found that the Jew was his neighbor. And in that day, the divide between Samaritans and Jews was stronger than the divide between blacks and whites in the south part of our country earlier in our nation's history. And so it extends to all people. It extends to people you don't like. It extends to people who have wronged you. Now, the Bible doesn't say you got to like everyone, because that's personality, but you do have to love them. And that means that you must treat them as you treat yourself, as you would want to be treated. And so the command is broad. It is to all people. Secondly, we pay this debt of love out of the surplus of God's inexhaustible love to us. You might wonder, well, how did I incur this debt to love others? You know, I mean, they haven't given me anything, so I owe it to them. Sometimes, you know, someone does you a favor, you say, well, I owe you one. Well, strangers haven't done anything for us. Why do we owe them love? I think a clue to this is back in Romans 1:14. And there Paul uses the same word. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And that phrase, under obligation, is literally, I am a debtor. And Paul's debt to everyone was the gospel. He felt burdened that now that he had been shown mercy as the chief of sinners, he owed mercy to those who, like him, were still in sin. And that drove Paul to take the gospel everywhere, even under severe persecution. And even so, if you and I have received the eternal love of God through Jesus Christ, God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. If we have believed in Him, then we owe it to others who don't know that mercy to love them and open the door to share the good news of God's love with them. And in Ephesians 3, Paul talks about how we are to be rooted and grounded in love, and that we might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And I believe that as the love of God in us fills up to the brim, it overflows into others. And that's why I said a moment ago, you have to see that the ground, the foundation of loving others is, I know the love of God in Christ. I have trusted in Him. He loves me in spite of my issues, and so now I must love others. Now, you might wonder here, well, why doesn't Paul mention the first great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I think the answer is twofold. First of all, his focus here is on our relationship with others, not on our relationship with God primarily. And then secondly, he assumes you've been reading the first part of the book. And he has hammered on that theme all through, as I said, in Romans 5:8, where he talks about how God showed us love while we were yet sinners. And then in Romans 8, where nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And on it has gone. And so that is the source, that is the motivation for our love for others. The third thing to note here is that the measure, then, of our love for others is whether we love them as we love ourselves. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves, as yourself. Now, over the past 40 years, there's been some teaching that has flooded into the church, and it goes like this. It says, your relational problems stem from the fact that you have low self-esteem, and you don't love yourself adequately. And I've literally read this in some Christian publications. In order for you to begin to love others, first of all, you need to stop doing that and start loving yourself. And then once you get your self-love up, then you can love others. And That command or that teaching does not come from the second great commandment, as I'll explain here. It comes to us from worldly psychologists who don't know anything about God or love or anything about anything, in my opinion. And the second great commandment, you'll notice, is the second great commandment. There are two commandments, not three. It's not love God, love others, love yourself. It's two commandments. Love God, love others. The standard is, as you in fact love yourself, because we all love self very well, thank you. We do. Who do you look out for? Yourself. We give ourselves the benefit of a doubt in every situation. I've noticed that guys that drive faster than me are idiots. They're going to cause an accident. And guys that drive slower than me ought to go get a driving class or get off the road. They're just, you know, lame. But me, I drive just right, thanks. Have you ever noticed that, how that works? I just drive perfectly. And everyone else is an idiot or a grandma that ought to get off the road, you know, and it's the way it is. Or at home, you know, if my wife and kids just got their act together, our family would run so well, I don't understand why they can't do that. And we all blame others rather than pointing the finger at ourselves. I mean, me, hey, I got it together. I don't need to change. The world needs to change. I read a story about an old man that was on the freeway, and his wife was watching the news, and she called him on the cell phone and said, "Honey, be careful. There's a guy driving the wrong way on the freeway." And he said, "One." He said, "There's hundreds of them." See, he was right. Everyone else was wrong. William Hendrickson, he says, "It is a certain thing that a person will love himself, and it's also certain that he'll do so in spite of the fact that the self he loves has many faults." So, you know, we give ourselves a lot of grace, don't we? Give that grace to others. That's what Paul and Moses and Jesus are all saying. Extend the same grace to others that you extend to yourself. You're a faulty sinner and you accept yourself. Do that with your neighbor. Then the fourth thing to note here is, since we can never exhaust this debt of love, we have to keep working to pay it off. You've seen the bumper sticker, I owe, so off to work I go. Well, we owe the debt of love as long as we live. And paying off debts is hard work. It requires discipline, and discipline is never easy. If you're trying to get out of debt, you resist the urge to just spend money here, there, and everywhere. You'd love to have that $4 Lottie, but your credit card bill is high and you don't want to put it on the bill or on more expensive items. Boy, that latest computer gadget, you know, the Apple commercials there on the Olympics are tempting. I'd love to have that latest smartphone, or I'd love to have this or that, but I can't afford it. And so you delay it, and you say, "No, I've got bills to pay." That's how you get out of debt. Well, with the debt of love, it's hard work, and you never get to the point where you can go, "Got that one down. I love everyone as much as Jesus loves me." It just isn't going to happen. And so you have to keep working at it. You have to keep working at it in marriage. And the reason it's work is it always requires self-denial or self-sacrifice. You know, you come home from work and you're sitting there and you want to catch some of the Olympics on TV, or you want to watch the news and the kids are screaming and the phone is ringing and the pot's boiling over on the stove and, you know, your wife is in there having a rough time and you're thinking, "Why can't she handle things? You know, why didn't she just get it together and get more organized?" And you keep watching your show. That's not love. You know, love is you get up and you go in and you help. And you don't say, "You know, I've worked hard all day," as if she hasn't. You just help. At church, we tend to get in our little circles with people we know and block out others. And there's a new person over there and he's not talking to anyone. He's just standing there. Love says, "Hey, I'll bet he feels lonely. I'm going to go over and meet him and talk to him and find out, you know, who he is." That kind of thing. Now, what I'm countering is this popular notion that love is spontaneous and effortless. It's not. It requires thought. It means getting my focus off of me and onto others and thinking, I wonder what they feel. I wonder what their need is. And how can I meet that need? You know, we talk about falling in love, and I've counseled with couples. Well, I don't love her anymore. Well, work on it. You know, it's not a matter of falling. Falling's pretty easy to do. It's a matter of work and a matter of discipline. And if it weren't, the Bible wouldn't command us to love others. You know, it's a command. Then the last thing to note here is that this debt of love involves not only our feelings then, but also our actions, and those are both positive and negative. Now, love in marriage should involve feelings. If you don't feel anything for your mate, there's an issue there. You need to check it out. But what I'm saying is, at its core, love is not a feeling. It is a commitment that we make, that we will be committed to seek the highest good of the other person. And of course, that means we have to make a sacrifice of ourselves in order to do that. Jesus did. He went to the cross out of love. And figuratively, we have to crucify self out of love for others. And the highest good for every person is that they come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and that they grow to be conformed to His image. And so love will vary. With a stranger, chances are he doesn't know Christ. And so loving him may mean I give up my time, maybe my discomfort at, I don't feel comfortable talking to this stranger about Christ, but I overcome that, and I view him as a needy person who needs to know the Savior. And so you sacrifice self to help him come to know Jesus if you can. Maybe in the body of Christ, you know of a brother who's drifting from the Lord or who is in sin. Guess what? You're it. It's not just the pastor's job. It is your job if you know him. Go to that brother and take him out for a cup of coffee and listen to his problems and try to help him get back on track with the Lord. So it's a thing of taking the initiative to help a person be all that God wants him to be. Now in our text, Paul cites 4 of the 10 commandments by way of example to show us some things love does not do. First, he cites the 7th commandment in verse 9, you shall not commit adultery. Invariably, those who commit adultery convince themselves, I'm in love with this new person who is not their mate. But they don't love that new person. Who they're loving is themselves. Because that new person makes me feel so good, and that new person does for me what my mate doesn't do. It's all about me. You're not loving the new person. It's just what she can do for you or he. You're not loving your mate, for sure. You're not loving your kids. You're going to devastate your family. And so adultery is all about self-love. It's not about loving God and loving others. And then Paul cites the 6th commandment, you shall not murder. And as to why he starts with 7 and goes back to 6, the only answer I could find, some of the commentators point out that there's an early manuscript of the Septuagint version of Deuteronomy that does reverse them. Maybe Paul had that copy, I don't know. I couldn't think of any other reason here. Now, most of us, of course, have never actually murdered someone, but we all have, according to Jesus, haven't we? Because he said, if you're angry with your brother, you've already murdered him in God's sight. And we've all gone over that line many times. And so if we're angry at other people, whether it's wife, kids, job, we're not loving them. Then Paul cites the 8th commandment, you shall not steal. And obviously, stealing isn't compatible with love. Stealing says, I want what you've got, and I don't care. I'm going to take it from you, and I don't care how you feel or what you've done to earn it. And that's not love. And then Paul cites, finally, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Some manuscripts, by the way, have the 9th, but it's not well attested. You shall not covet. And coveting, of course, is the attitude that lies beneath stealing, because I see what you have And I want it for myself, even if it means depriving you of it. Whether it's things, reputation, whatever, I'm going to bring you down so I can get me up where I think I should be. Again, it's self-love. And so Paul isn't being exhaustive, and then he adds in verse 9, and if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he's been citing the Ten Commandments, and they're negative, if you notice. And so that's why he summarizes them in verse 10 with a negative. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. And so love involves action is the point. Some actions are negative. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And some are positive, but they all require self-denial. Denying self to help others. And that means constant thought, constant effort on my part that I might think, how can I minister to others to lift them up in Christ and take my focus off myself, think about others' needs. So pay your debts. Pay the debt of love, even though you'll never pay it off. And then Paul finally gives the reason why. As Christians, he says, loving others fulfills God's law. Now, Paul says that twice explicitly. Notice verse 8, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And then again in verse 10, love is the fulfillment of the law. And then a third time in verse 9, it's implicit when he says, they're all summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the question is, well, why does Paul bring up God's law here? We've already seen, if you've been tracking in Romans, in chapter 6, he said, you're not under law, but under grace. And then in chapter 7, he said that we have died to the law in Christ. And then in chapter 10, he said in verse 4 there, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so the question is, well, now why, if we're not under the law, does Paul bring it up now? Now, I'll warn you and say, in my estimation, this question is one of the most difficult theological issues in the entire Bible. It's up there somewhere next to prophecy in my book as to difficult to sort it all out and to wed all the verses together. Most Reformed scholars say, and I used to teach this myself, that the Mosaic law is divided into three areas. There is the civil law that applied to Israel. There is the ceremonial law, all the laws of cleansing and defilement and all of that that applied to Israel in the Old Covenant. And there is the moral law of God summed up in the Ten Commandments, and that law is in perpetuity. We are under the moral law of God. Now, there's some truth in that, of course, in that the law of God or the moral standards of God are somewhat always the same. But the problem with that view is you can't neatly divide the law into three segments. It's not like part A, part B, part C. It's all mixed together and sometimes confusing on, is that a moral commandment or is that a ceremonial commandment, the Sabbath being a case in point. And another problem with it is the Jews viewed the law as a unity. Paul would have. He wouldn't have said you could pick and choose which parts of the law you're under. He would have said you're either under the law or you're not under the law. And clearly Paul comes down on the second. You're not under the law of Moses. So here's my understanding of Romans 13, 8 through 10. I think Paul is countering his critics who were saying, Paul, you're teaching licentiousness when you say we're not under the law. You're teaching people they can live any way they please. And we've seen that a couple of times in Romans. But Paul is showing, no, I'm not. When believers live in love, they fulfill the law of God. Now, never perfectly. Jesus fulfilled it perfectly for us. And so our standing with God is based on Christ fulfilling the law for us, dying in our place. But as we practice true biblical love, certainly we will not commit adultery. We will not murder. We will not covet or steal. We will not covet. And any other commandment of God, we will keep, because love is the summation. Love is the fulfillment in that sense of the law. And so we will obey God's commandments and fulfill the law when we become loving people. That's my take on that point. And so the question that Paul is asking you and me here today is, are you paying your debts? Are you paying your debts? Financially, you got to get out of debt. But then there's a debt you'll never get out of. You owe love to every person you'll ever meet. And you have to make the effort to sacrifice your comfort and your convenience to say, I need to meet their highest good, that they would become like Jesus. And I would say, if you're married, start working on this with your mate this week. Think of ways. How can I show love to my mate to meet his or her needs? If you have children, boy, that's a great practice ground, isn't it? Start loving your kids. If you've been angry, ask forgiveness. Humble yourself. Say, I was wrong. Yes, they need correction, but not our anger, and certainly not any abuse. Maybe it's somebody at work, difficult person you work with. Good opportunity, good laboratory. But your aim is they need to know Jesus. And I'm the channel for the love of God to flow to that needy person. So, Lord, here I am. Help your love to spill over from me to them. Now, if you say, well, how can I develop that quality? The simple answer, Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit. Because the very first fruit of the Spirit is love. So walk in the Spirit. And if you say, well, how do I know if I'm acting in love? I mean, that's kind of a nebulous thing. Well, it's spelled out very clearly in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. First one always trips me up. Love is patient. Why did he put that first? Because I need that first. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. You know, look what I've done for you. No. Doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If you've not done so, put those verses on a 3x5 card and read them over every day until they just kind of percolate into your system. Because that's our debt to all people. And we all have a chance this week to pay our debts. Father, I pray that you would help us to be more loving like Jesus and Paul. I pray, Lord, you would help our homes to just be places where the love of Christ floods in all that we say and do. That people at work would know us as people of love. That difficult relatives would know us as loving. We need the Spirit, Lord, to do that. I pray, Lord, if any are here who have never met Jesus, you would help them to see that you so love the world and them that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life as your free gift. We thank you for your great love for us that we can never exhaust. In Jesus' name, amen.